If you have your Bibles, would you please turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, the 6th chapter. We'll be in verse 6b through the end of the chapter this morning, and we'll read them together in bits and pieces. In 1937, a German theologian by the name of Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote a book in which he coined a lasting phrase for an offer of salvation that required nothing more than a shallow intellectual affirmation of Jesus in the Christian life. If you will, a life that offered all the goodies of God but made no claims or had no cost. A grace that required nothing but a narrow view of Jesus and the faith. Bonhoeffer called it cheap grace. In his book, The Cost of Discipleship, Bonhoeffer defined cheap grace as the preaching of forgiveness without requiring baptism, or without requiring repentance. Baptism without church discipline. Communion without confession. Grace without the cross. That being grace without the cost of the cross. The emphasis is on the benefits of Christianity without the costs involved. Thus it is cheap, or I would submit, counterfeit grace. Beloved, the section of Scripture before us marks a turning point in the Lord's ministry. Up to this point, Mark 6, Jesus alone preached the gospel message, healed diseases, performed miracles, cast out demons, and confronted the hard-hearted nature of unbelief. However, that all changes in the text before us. Jesus, knowing his time is short, commissions his 12 disciples to pick up the mantle of his ministry by preaching repentance and doing good works. The passage before us is a trial mission for what will happen after his resurrection and ascension to heaven. The 12 go in his name with his authority as commissioned representatives, if you will, ambassadors of the good news of Jesus. They go as they are instructed, and they rest in the results that God ordains. As we consider our text this morning, Mark, in his unique fashion, as he's done several times already, weaves a story into a story. And he does so to make a larger point. He sandwiches two narratives to form a complete, if you will, a full-orbited picture of a given aspect of the nature, work, or teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the verses before us, Mark tells us something significant about the nature and the cost of discipleship, of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. And he does so by intertwining the commission and return of the 12 with the death of John the Baptist. Christian, Mark is revealing in our text this morning that true discipleship is comprised of two great realities. And what are those realities? Number one, it involves a commission of faith. And secondly, it entails the consequences of loss. True discipleship, beloved, involves going out, reaching in, reaching out in faith and obedience to Christ, and it involves the consequence of loss. Mark nor our Lord hides the cost of discipleship, and we should not either. So let's begin our study this morning by looking at the first great reality of discipleship, and that is this: it involves a commission of faith. This is Mark 6:6b through 13. Look with me at our text. Mark writes, "And he went about among the villages teaching. And he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two, and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. And he said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if anyone will, and if any place will not receive you, and they will not listen to you when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. Verse 12. So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. Mark tells us, as we saw last week, Mark tells us that Jesus leaves his hometown. Where's his hometown? Nazareth. So he leaves his hometown and he went about teaching among the villages of Galilee. And if you remember, this was the core. Teaching was the core of Jesus' public ministry. It was at the heart. We are told, if you remember from the outset of this gospel, Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, that Jesus came into Galilee. This is the region, the northern region up by the Sea of Galilee, the northern region of Israel. He came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Our Lord himself declared later on in Mark chapter 1, let us go to the next towns that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out. And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues. Friends, Jesus certainly came to heal and to deliver people from the enslavement of the evil one, but his miraculous works were not an end in themselves. They were given as a witness, if you will, a means to authenticate the truth of his message of repentance and faith in the good news of himself. His good news of salvation. Beloved, everything that Jesus did was designed to point the nation of Israel in faith to his messiahship and to reveal that he and the Father are one. Therefore, Jesus, knowing that his time in the region is short, because we know Herod begins hearing about Jesus, and what did Herod do to John the Baptist? Killed him. Jesus, knowing his time is short, he now expands or he multiplies his theological and messianic footprint over the region of Galilee. And he does that by commissioning the 12 to carry on preaching and his preaching and healing ministry. In verse 7, Mark tells us that Jesus calls them, he calls the 12 to himself, and he invests or he imbues them with divine authority. And he sends them out, how? Two by two, as delegates of his gospel message of repentance and faith. They do what he was doing on a smaller level, but they're going out two by two. He gives them preaching authority. He gives them supernatural power over demonic beings. He gives them the ability to heal. And as a means of grace, Jesus sends them out in pairs. He did this to provide mutual encouragement, protection, support, and in accordance to the Old Testament, which confirmed that by the mouth of two witnesses, every word should be established. Deuteronomy 19:15, 2 Corinthians 13:1 affirms that. And what I find interesting, both interesting and encouraging, and I'm sure you will as well, is that the sending of the 12, from a human perspective, seems a little premature. And why would I think that? As I'm studying it, I'm sure maybe you're thinking the same thing from a human perspective. Because up to this point in the book of Mark, the disciples have not really been reassuring. At times, they have misunderstood and impeded Jesus' gospel ministry. Chapter 1, verses 36 through 39. They have become verbally frustrated with Jesus, chapter 4, verse 38, chapter 5, verse 31, chapter 8, verse 32. They've even failed to recognize his true nature, chapter 4, verse 41. Who is this that even the wind and the waves, the sea obey him? Who is this? Moreover, the 12's perception of Jesus has been and will continue to be marked by confusion and at times, as witnessed by Peter in Mark 8, even a denial of his messianic mission. They flat out denied his words. Nevertheless, Jesus humbly and lovingly tolerates their rough edges, their inadequacies, and he entrusts them to his service. Beloved, the sending of the 12 at this stage reminded the struggling and awkward saints that Mark was writing to in the Roman Empire, as well as you and I today, that the fulfillment of the Word of God and the mission of God is not dependent upon perfect and fully prepared believers, but by those who are feeble. They recognize their feebleness, and yet in faith they obey the Word of God, the direction of Christ. They remain faithful to Christ. It's fulfilled by those who are loyal to Jesus and simply proclaim His message of repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as the means of salvation. And they go about doing good works to authenticate that message. Let that encourage you in your service for Him today. No believer that enters into the service of the Lord is ever prepared enough or has all of their questions answered. We simply obey, we serve, and witness for Christ because God has called us to do it and He has equipped us for it. He enables us to do and to endure whatever He ordains and wherever He directs our paths. Look with me again at our text. When Jesus gives them their directions for the mission, you know, you would think that He would give detailed advice about their preaching or how to cast out demons or exactly the means of healing the sick. He doesn't. Instead, He instructs them on how to pack for their trip. Verses 8 and 9, He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not to put on two tunics. So they were permitted to take a staff to aid them in their weariness of the journey, also likely for protection, and the clothes that were on their back. They were permitted a single tunic and the sandals on their feet, but that was it. They were not to take any provisions, no food, no bag of additional resources, no money, and no extra change of clothing. Jesus wanted the disciples to travel with the bare essentials. He did this because He wanted them to learn early on not to trust in their supplies or in their training, but in the One who sent them. They were to rely upon the commissioning of Christ, their ever-present Lord, to meet their needs. Friends, true service for Jesus is characterized by dependence upon Jesus. And dependence upon Jesus is marked by going where He sends despite your resources and despite your unanswered questions. You go, and whatever act of service the Lord gives you in this local body, do it. Trust Him for the resources. Perhaps even under the hearing of my voice this morning, there is some young person, some adult even, that God is calling to the pastor, that God is calling to the mission field. Whatever, wherever God sends, God equips. You just go. You go where the Lord sends you. And with the ministries inside this church, you don't worry about the resources. You just obey. You serve. You love one another. Be involved, and you leave the results up to God. You just be faithful to the commissioning of our Lord. Beloved, true disciples go where Jesus sends. They serve where Jesus directs them and places them. And they rest in His promise to care for them. That's what disciples do. They don't preoccupy themselves with their needed resources before they obey. They obey His directives. And in turn, God is faithful to meet their needs. It's just as Jesus told His disciples in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on." Why not to worry? Because He says, is not life more than food? Isn't there more to life than food? And the body, isn't there more than just, did God give you a body just simply to clothe it? For the Gentiles seek after all these things. That's how unbelievers live. And your heavenly Father knows that you need these things. He knows you need food. He knows you need water. He knows you need resources, clothing. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Preoccupy yourself with me and my mission, and I will be faithful to provide. The commission of Christ to His disciples is one of faith, and faith is trust in the person and the nature of God. It's one of confident trust in His Word to supply your need for life and ministry to His church. If you need money, beloved, to serve, if you need energy for service, you need passion for service, you need direction in service, you need patience in service, you need knowledge in service, ability to serve, time to serve, love to serve, forgiveness to serve, unity to serve, or resources to serve, whatever you need, God will provide it as you trust and obey Him. As disciples of Christ, we are summoned to live entirely dependent upon the Lord to provide for us. And He assures us that He will care for us as we seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. In our text, the disciples understood that the person of Christ and the urgent nature of His message of salvation permitted no time for delay, no time for discussion, no time for debate, no time for doubt. They were to go because Christ is sending them. They must obey the word of the Lord. Friends, the same holds true for us. Jesus expects and deserves our immediate obedience and deepest trust, no matter the mission, no matter the ministry. Our focus of life and ministry is not on accumulating provisions that we can trust in so that we can do the work of the Lord, but rather our focus of life and ministry should be on loving, obeying, and trusting the Lord who commissions us and has pledged Himself in our service to Him. Moving on to verses 10 and 11, this contains a second set of directives. He said to them, "Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there, and if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them." Here Jesus instructs the 12 to accept the first accommodations that are offered to them, and they're not to move from there. They're to be content with where God puts them. If somebody comes along with better accommodations, don't leave where God has put you. They're to be contented and grateful guests, staying where the Lord moves in the hearts of people to receive them. Christian, trusting Jesus who commissions us to His service entails trusting and embracing those whom He has designated and appointed to care for us and serve with us as ministry partners. Did you catch that? Because it's really important. Let me say that again. Trusting Jesus, who commissions us to serve Him, entails trusting and embracing those whom He has designated and appointed to care for us and serve with us as gospel ministry partners. Faith in God's placement and appointment for service in life means that we are content with what He ordains, wherever He puts us, and whoever He puts in our lives. Beloved, we are not to look for something better, a new place to serve in the church, a new church family, or different people to serve with, or better accommodations. We are to trust in the purposes, provision, and people that God gives. With that in mind, Jesus adds this. Should any place not receive you, and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. If they go to a community and the message of repentance and faith in Jesus is rejected and they are not received, they are to leave and they are to do a specific act as a symbol of God's coming judgment. They are to shake off the dust of their feet as a witness of God's judgment. Paul does this in Acts 18:6. And this was an act of searing indictment of unbelief and impending judgment. Shaking the dust off of one's feet was a traditional Jewish way of expressing scorn toward unbelieving Gentiles. In fact, Jews who traveled because of work or for any particular reason outside of Israel, when they came back into Israel, they were to shake off the dust of their feet from these pagan nations lest they pollute the land. And by doing this act, the disciples were declaring a village in Israel as pagan and unclean before the Lord. Friends, religious people who hear the word of God, who hear the word of the Lord, and rejected, who refuse to repent of their sins and truly follow Christ, will experience the same fate as unbelieving pagan nations. That's the point. Contextually, Jews will not be spared judgment because they had an intellectual assent of Yahweh. They went to the synagogue or were raised in a Jewish home, were moral, or because they were nice neighbors. They will be judged because they heard the good news of salvation in Jesus and refused to turn from their sin and receive Him as their Lord. Jesus told His disciples in Matthew 10, verses 14 and 15, "And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town." Those who have heard the good news of Jesus and reject it, they don't sincerely embrace, believe, and repent, they will receive the severest form of eternal judgment. To hear the message of Jesus and dismiss Him is to cling to your sins and to the judgment that your sin brings. Friends, the mission of the 12 communicates in dramatic fashion the seriousness of repenting now. Repentance means an acknowledgement, an agreement with God about your sin, and then a complete change of direction. It doesn't coddle sin. It doesn't dismiss it. It doesn't think it's no big deal. It doesn't merely offer lip service to it. It acknowledges it. It embraces it as rebellion against God and confesses it and then forsakes it. Beloved, the message of repentance is the message that God reigns. It's a message that we are to humbly bow before His rule, to receive Him alone as the means of escape from coming judgment, which is going to judge the entire world and every person outside of Christ. The message of the 12 and of the church today is not an invitation to accept Jesus if He suits you, but to repent of your rebellion of heart and to run to Jesus for mercy, to the ark of Christ, to His salvation, because a tsunami of wrath is going to overtake the world and it'll overtake every soul outside of Christ. The 12 confronted people with a yes or no decision for Christ because there is no middle ground for faith. Salvation in Jesus is not an invitation, but a command to believe or perish. It is as Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 6:2, "Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." Moving on in verses 12 and 13, Mark tells us that the 12 obeyed. He writes, "So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent, and they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them." They obeyed the commission of Christ and preached repentance toward God through Jesus, and they cast out many demons and anointed the sick and healed them. That's what they did. And Mark doesn't tell us here anything about the results of their mission, just simply that they in faith obeyed the instructions that Christ gave them. They simply followed the Lord. As I mentioned already, no doubt they perhaps felt ill-prepared. They were nervous in their mission. What if they say the wrong thing? They don't do things exactly right? You know, I have learned, as I'm sure you have as well, that no matter your life experience, your particular giftedness, or your training, no one is ever completely prepared for what God calls them to do or to endure in His service for Him. And that is precisely the point. And why do I say that's the point? Because it's in the awareness of our weakness, our awkwardness, and our inadequacies that we rely upon, and we rest in the presence, power, and the promises of Jesus Christ, the very one, God Almighty, who sent us to obey, to serve Him. In this section, Jesus lets the 12 know that they will encounter both belief and rejection. They will be received by some, and they will be openly hated by others. However, they were not to concern themselves with the results. They were to focus their attention on the mission that Christ gave them. And with this in mind, Jesus' instruction is to prepare them for His teaching about what will happen to Him and to those who follow Him. And that takes us to our final point. The cost of discipleship entails the consequence of loss. The consequence of loss. Look with me at the opening verses of this section, verses 14 through 16. Mark writes, King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. How did it become known? Through the ministry of the apostles, or the sent ones, the 12 now, likely. Some said John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said he is Elijah. And others said he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. So now, Mark interrupts his report of the disciples' mission with a flashback. The flashback recounting the death of John the Baptist, John the Baptizer. You know, there's only two passages in all of the Gospel of Mark that don't directly focus on the Lord Jesus Christ, and both involve John the Baptist. Yet with that said, both passages foreshadow Jesus. The first emphasizes John as the forerunner of Jesus' message and ministry. The second in our text before us emphasized John as the forerunner of Jesus' suffering and death. With that said, Mark gives the details behind his death, and he notes the ominous news that Jesus' growing reputation is causing ripples of concern in the highest circles of political life. Jesus' fame is spreading to the point that Herod Antipas, who was the puppet head for Rome over the region, was beginning to be alarmed because of Jesus. Just as he was alarmed by John. People were following him, and he was concerned for an uprising. The preaching and the miracles of the 12 across Galilee has created such notoriety for Christ that the political elite were increasingly uncomfortable with Jesus being around. The fame of his preaching and miracles were spreading to the extent that Jesus is believed to be Elijah or John the Baptist raised from the dead, a belief that Herod himself espoused. And to be clear, whether this was really what he believed or perhaps a superstitious expression, we can't be sure, but at any rate, Herod is on edge, and we know from history, when Herod is on an edge, people are on edge because people suffered and died under his tyranny. Such was the case for John, though it plays out through a unique setting. And as we'll see, John's unlawful death in many ways prefigured the death of Jesus. And I'll speak more to that in just a moment. Nonetheless, John's martyrdom prefigures more than Jesus' crucifixion, and you need to get this. It testifies to the consequences of all who follow Jesus in a world dominated by greed, by lust, by power, and by wealth. Mark sandwiches the brutal and unjust martyrdom of John the Baptist between the sending of the 12 to impress upon our hearts the cost of discipleship. Following Jesus entails the surrender, friends, of your comforts, your securities, your self-autonomy, your wealth, your time, your resources. It involves the loss of family at times and even your own life. Jesus said, unless you hate your father, your mother, your sister, your brother, yea, even your own life, you cannot be my disciple. If I am not preeminent in your heart, in your mind, you can't follow me. We count all loss for the supremacy of the worth of Christ, and this is witnessed in the parable of the great pearl, this pearl of great price that someone finds and sells everything that they have so they can buy this land where this pearl is, because Jesus is worth the loss of every other human reality because he is of such supreme worth. He requires the loss of all things But the loss of all things is accompanied by a promise of the reception of all things, because the reward of Christ becomes your reward, which is all the earth. And as we consider consider the verses before us, this section is composed of two parts. The reason behind John's imprisonment, that's verses 17 through 20. And then the sordid account of John's beheading, that's verses 21 through 29. So look with me at the reason behind his beheading. This is verses 17 through 20. Mark writes, "For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her." Verse 18, "For John had been saying," or this is repeatedly saying, present tense, he kept saying to Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." Verse 19, "And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death, but she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly." Listen to that irony. He was greatly perplexed at these words of truth. John's message, we know from the beginning of the book of Gospel of Mark, was repentance. It's a repentance that he's preaching now. So Herod Antipas hears him, and he's perplexed by what he hears, and yet he hears him gladly. Mark tells us that Herod seized and he arrested John out of the behest of his illegitimate wife, Herodias. You know, I don't have time this morning to speak of Herod's twisted family tree. Suffice it to say that Herodias was both his half-brother Philip's wife and his own niece. Herod divorced his wife and convinced Herodias to divorce Philip so that they could be together. And it appears from history that Herodias' motivation for the swap was not so much motivated by a feeling of love or of attraction, but by a desire for self-interest. She wanted to move up the social and political ladder. She wanted to have greater and greater influence. And Herod Antipas provided that for her, something that Philip could not. In addition to this, we know from the writings of Josephus and others in antiquity that Herod was shrewd, he was merciless, ruthless. He was a lover of luxury and pleasure and power. And according to Mark's account, John was imprisoned for criticizing Herod's marriage to Herodias. In fact, the original language implies that he was repeatedly, as I've said already, he was repeatedly saying, or he continually denounced in private conversations to Herod, that it was not lawful for him to have his brother Philip's wife. Herod Antipas was a Jew, and according to the law, it was not right for him to do this. It was considered incest. And John was rebuffing him that he shouldn't have this marriage. And Mark notes here that Herod feared John. Why did he fear John? Because he practiced what he preached. He was a righteous or a holy man. He was set apart to God. And the people honored him. As such, John had the ear of Herod, and Herodias knew that as long as John was alive and denouncing their marriage, her prospects of ease, wealth, and influence were threatened. So she schemed a plan to ensure his death, a plan that would mean the seduction of her own daughter to her husband, Salome. Friends, the tragic reality is that though Herod listened to John's teaching, and that teaching troubled him to his very core, it never resulted in saving faith. Herod was content to hear truth and not to respond to it with a receptive and repentant heart. It was nothing more than intriguing and intellectually tantalizing information. You know, what a dangerous place to be, friends. To hear truth and dismiss it, and in time willingly snuff it out. With this in mind, when Herod hears about Jesus, he becomes alarmed that there's another preacher captivating the mind of the nation. But Herod doesn't go find out more about him. Rather, Herod responds like the people of Nazareth. He has no ambition to learn more or to follow him because of his miraculous deeds. He was nothing to him other than a rebel rouser that needed to be put down. Here it's fear over Jesus doesn't produce faith. It only served to highlight one great reality. And I want you to catch this, guys, beloved. It only served to highlight one great reality, and that is this. You cannot silence God's message by severing the head of his servants. God's message goes on. His message of repentance and faith marches on. When you kill one of God's servants, he commissions more to fill their place. This passage also emphasizes the startling truth that fearing or even holding a high opinion of Jesus is not the same as faith in Jesus. Friends, considering Jesus to be Elijah or one of the prophets in that time was akin to saying that he is a mighty teacher, that he is a model for Israel to follow. It's similar to saying today, as many people do, that Jesus is perhaps the greatest person to ever live, or the finest teacher, and the ideal role model for humanity. Yet, such assertions do not bring a person one step closer to salvation and faith in him as God. Such statements merely consign him to be a great human, but not as he truly is, God in human flesh, the very King of all nations. Looking back to our text, Herodias, like deceitful Jezebel of old, she takes the reins of her husband's power by using his weakness to secure her desires. She lures her husband and forces his hand in killing John. This is verses 21 through 28. Mark writes, "But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee," verse 22, "for when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to her, said to the girl, 'Ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you.' And he vowed to her, 'Whatever you ask, I will give you up to half my kingdom.' And she went out and said to her mother, 'For what should I ask?'" So this implies she doesn't know the scheme behind the story, why she is doing this. Just sickening. "And she said, 'The head of John the Baptist.'" Now verse 25, "And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, 'I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter.' And the king was exceedingly sorry. But because of his oath and his guests, as though he wanted to save face, he did not want to break his word to her. And he immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother." Mark tells us that during one of Herod's banquets for his birthday, Herodias exploits her daughter. We know from history this was Salome. And she does so to secure her will to kill John. She was a threat to him. The dance she performs is not some innocent, entertaining, acrobatic, or ballet routine. It was a seductive, perverse, and explicit dance that more than likely involved immoral activity. Herodias knew her husband's moral weakness and his unconcern for social taboos. So she used her daughter to entice her husband to give her what she wanted. Her activity so pleased Herod and the commanders and the political elite that he offers her anything she wanted within his power, and the idea of up to half his kingdom. His kingdom was basically given by Rome. It was just a statement inferring, anything you want, I'll give it to you. It doesn't really matter what the price is. And after talking with her mother, she tells Herod in front of the political and military class that is before them that she wanted John the Baptist's head on a platter. This whole event was contrived by Herodias to secure her wealth and position of influence, so much so that she would kill a prophet of God. Though sorrowful, Herod immediately concedes to save his reputation and has John executed and his head brought before all to see and given to Herodias' daughter. And then verse 29, as an act of heroism and love and loyalty to John the Baptist, you have John's disciples coming and taking his body and giving him a proper burial. Friends, John spoke the truth concerning repentance and faith, and in this particular case, it pertained to Herod's marriage to Herodias. To be sure, I don't believe this was the only thing that John preached or John talked with him about, but it's what cost, in the end, cost him his life. But when he spoke to Herod, it was among many things that he repeated to him. It kept coming up. Beloved, like the courageous prophets before him, John understood that proclamation of God's word included moral responsibility. There were no sacred cows in his herd, no special people above sin, and nor were there any sins that were permissible, tolerable, or insignificant. John did not read the polls before speaking or acting toward Herod. He wasn't more concerned about offending people than he was honoring God. He protected no special interest, nor did he speak to Herod or others based upon the perhaps success of his ministry. That wasn't a concern to him. He was a mouthpiece for God, and he would speak what the Lord gave him to speak. He spoke the messages God gave him when he was commissioned to preach repentance toward God and faith in the coming Messiah, faith in the Messiah, the Lord Jesus. Friends, John's obedient faith pleased God, but it repulsed men, because men who love darkness rather than light are repulsed by truth. They're bothered with it. As such, his courage was costly. His obedience to God's commission to preach repentance resulted in his death. Mark wanted his original readers, as well as us today, to know that death is a possibility for all who follow Christ. Just as John suffered as the forerunner of Christ, Jesus will suffer as the Christ, and those who follow Christ as his disciples will share in his lot of suffering and potential death. Beloved, Jesus will experience in greater measure the injustice that John experienced. Like John, he was arrested, and he too will be unjustly killed by a reluctant political leader. Just as Herodias seized an opportune time to carry out her evil designs, so too Judas would seek an opportunity to betray Jesus to the high priests. The violent and shameful death of John will become the cup of our Lord's, but even more so as the perfect, sinless Lamb of God who dies as a sin offering for mankind. He had no sin, yet he suffered the sin for all humanity who would believe. Church, the aim of Mark here is to reveal that those who are commissioned by Christ will suffer like Christ and John the Baptist. You must know that. If you're sitting here this morning and you have no desire to potentially lose your life for Christ, and trust me, in that moment, if the Lord were to deem it necessary for you, and in that moment even of death, through normal means, God will give you the grace you need to follow Him. But if you are willing to trust the benevolent love of God Almighty who died to save your soul, if you're willing to embrace Him, even to the point of death, you will be given the crown of life. Suffering and loss is the consequence and companion of those who are commissioned by Christ. Jesus Himself said, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Jesus said, in this world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Paul wrote that all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Later, Jesus will tell his disciples in Mark 8, and calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Trust me, they knew what the cross meant. For whoever would save his life, you want to hoard it to yourself, that person will lose it. But whoever loses, he forsakes his life for the gospels, will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return or in exchange for his soul? Friends, the cost of following Christ is high. It will cost you your life physically, but it may cost your life physically, but it'll cost you the loss of some things. You must surrender all rights of your life. You must become the servant of Christ. Your desires, will, and autonomy is forfeited to the perfect and good will of the Lord Jesus Christ. As Paul said to the Corinthians, you are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body, which is the Lord's. You belong to Christ. Friends, being born again, being saved from judgment, isn't merely a ticket to heaven. True salvation is the submission of your life to Christ as Savior. To believe that Jesus is God and Savior means that He is Lord over you. That's the point of Romans chapter 10, verses 8 and 9. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, it's not merely saying that you're acknowledging His deity. The very fact that you acknowledge Jesus as God implies that He has direct rights over you as your Creator. To believe that Jesus is God and Savior means that He is Lord over you. When Jesus atoned for your sin, beloved, He purchased your soul. You were bought with a price. Not with perishable things such as silver and gold that you received from your vain conversation that you got from your forefathers, this is what Peter writes in 1 Peter 1. But you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. You were bought with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, you were not your own. And He did so. He bought you in lavish mercy and love and grace. Nevertheless, we are His servants, His commissioned representatives with a message of repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. To be sure, we are Christ's servants, yet we are considered by our Lord Himself as His friends, yea, as His very family. Yes, we may suffer now in His service, but Jesus is with us all the way, and the riches and the rewards that He promised His people, His very own reward, becomes ours. And they are more wonderful than you can ever imagine. In His presence, David writes, is fullness of joy, and at His right hand are pleasures forevermore. Beloved, while the cost of following Christ is high, the cost of not following Christ is even higher. Not following Christ will result in eternal death, the forfeiting of your own soul, yea, the loss of all things, both in this life and the life to come, because you take nothing with you. That's Solomon's point. I believe it's in Ecclesiastes 4 or 5. So you die and you accumulate all this stuff to yourself and you don't know who's going to get it because you're not going to be around to see it. It's all temporary. And that's why Jesus says, lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven where moth and rust don't corrupt and where thieves don't break in and steal. Because Peter says that in God's presence, in heaven, there's reserved for you an inheritance that is incorruptible, unperishable, and undefiled. It's reserved in heaven for you. So lay up treasure in heaven. Don't be preoccupied with a clinging to your life here and now, because life, true life, is yet to come. Beloved, our present loss, the pursuit of our own tainted version of life and happiness, when we give it up, it results in true happiness, real life. What we forfeit now is what we receive in multiplied quantities, both, Jesus said, in this life and in the life to come. In the life to come, where pure peace, righteousness, love, joy, and perfection is the abiding culture of eternity. And that is because Christ will be all in all. And He has made this sure, beloved, and the lasting promise, He made the sure and lasting promise possible by His death and resurrection, a grace that we will remember now as we turn our attention to the Lord's table. Deacons, would you come forward?